Welcome to the Salem Baptist Church Podcast. Join us now as Dr. Jeff Beckett delivers our weekly worship service message.
Man, thank you, musicians. Please be seated. So we're in installment number 3 today, in the middle of a topical sermon series called Family Matters. And it's my intention all along as we engaged in the idea of sort of what makes families work and not just families biological, but extended and church families. My intention all along was to spend at least one of the messages of this sermon series talking just about relationships. Relationships 101, if you will. And that's what today is about. Today we're going to talk about relationships. We're going to talk about the 3 or 4 things that will inevitably wreck a relationship. And we're going to talk about the 3 or 4 things that sort of be an antidote to those relationship wreckages. We're looking at first Romans 12:5 when Paul says, "So we," and the "we" he's referring to here is you. Romans is a book written to a group of Christians, a group of believers, and he's saying, "Now as Christians, we, though we're many, we're diverse. However, we're one body in Christ." One body. And then the statement that's kind of interesting. He says, "And individually, members one of another." It's kind of like an oxymoronic statement, isn't it? Individually, we're diverse, we're separate, but we're also joined together. Now, how does that work? How are we individuals and diverse and separate, yet fitted together? Well, that happens in this thing called relationship. And God has given us everything we need to actually be in relationship with one another and in relationship with Him. Max Lucado famously tells the story of a couple of paddle boats that are heading their way up the Mississippi. And they sort of look, one crew looks at the other and they realize they're sort of abreast of one another. And one of the crews decides, well, maybe it would be kind of fun to turn this into a race. So they start stoking in extra coal into their engines. And sure enough, they begin to pull ahead. The other crew realizes what's going on. And they decide, well, we can't let them get ahead of us. So they start stoking in a little extra coal. The problem with the second paddle boat was that they had just enough coal to get to port. They didn't have enough coal to race to port. So before long, they start running low on coal. And now they're throwing in deck chairs and deck furniture. It's burning pretty good, too. They're starting to edge ahead. They're getting really into this whole race thing. And before long, they're throwing cargo in, everything that's not nailed down. And sure enough, they win the race to port. Of course, there's a problem. The problem is they were a cargo boat. And now all the cargo has been incinerated in the furnace. And you know that God has entrusted every single one of us with precious cargo. He made us in His image. And though we're all individuals in that sense, He's given us the capacity to fit together. And your precious cargo, maybe it's a spouse, a husband or a wife. Maybe it's the children God has blessed you with. Maybe you've chosen a single life and you're blessed in it, but you're connected to a body of Christ or a small group somewhere. This is the precious cargo. But what happens as we begin to live, we start looking around and it's like, why does that guy have more stuff in his garage than I do? I don't like that. And before you know it, life becomes a race. Why does that guy have more numbers in his accounts than I do? Why does that guy have the corner office and I don't? And before you know it, the precious cargo gets somehow left behind as we strive to achieve this sort of imaginary ribbon for winning at life. And we find ourselves taking jobs and making choices and doing things that inevitably is going to do damage to our precious cargo. So today, we're going to just take the time to talk about the worst offenders, the things that really do the worst damage in relationships. It's going to be kind of relationship 101, the things that wreck relationships, and it's maybe no surprise to you that thing number one on the biblical list is selfishness. Nothing destroys relationships like selfishness. You know, the definition of selfishness is to be concerned excessively or exclusively with oneself. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute, because every living soul in this room is concerned with oneself. I am. I mean, we took the time to put clothes on our body and put food in our mouth, and if not, we're about to pretty soon. Right? So we are concerned with ourselves. That's not the problem. The problem is we can become so concerned with ourselves that we no longer have really any concern for others. And that's when selfishness begins to become a part of our life. There's an old story in a book called The Wellspring of Wisdom about a farmer who discovered a genus of corn that he thought was really going to do well in his fields. It was rare and unique. No other farmers in his county were using it. And sure enough, his first year with that version, that variety of corn, was a bumper crop. It was amazing. So much so that the other farmers in the county came to him and said, "We'd really like to know how you did that." And he kind of enjoyed his perch on top of the food chain, so to speak. And he said, "I think I'll keep it to myself." But he noticed in year number two, his bumper crop wasn't such a bumper crop. In year number three, it was just sort of back to the same old crop. And that's when he realized that all the bees in the county were simply pollinating his corn with the neighbor's corn, because that's what bees do. And it really didn't matter anymore what variety of corn he was planting. But boy, that little perch on top for a year was nice. The Bible says, though many, we're all connected to one another. So maybe it's no surprise that selfishness destroys relationships. Here's the way James talks about it. You know, there's a passage in Galatians that's called the fruit of the Spirit. Did you know there's a passage in James called the fruit of selfishness? Here it is. Here's the fruit of selfishness. So what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? This is a rhetorical question. He's about to answer it for us. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? All right, a passion is an emotionally driven desire. And James just said, you know the reason for most fights and arguments and fusses and conflicts in the world? You know the reason that husbands struggle to get along with wives and wives with husbands and children with parents? You know the reason that families fracture? James says, let me tell you the reason. Let me tell you the reason there's conflict in the churches. He says, within you, there is a desire to be a generous person, but there is also a love of materialism. That's what he's saying. He's saying, within you, there's a desire to be a spiritual person, but there is also a fascination with the flesh. That's the stuff he's talking about, those emotionally driven desires that are at war. He's saying, that's what's going on, and you keep giving in to the wrong impulses selfishly. And the result is quarrels, fights, murder, covetousness. Selfishness wrecks relationships. It says in Proverbs 28 that selfish people cause trouble. I wonder one day when they write the histories of the 2010s, our era, when you walk past the tombstone of the 2010s in the history book, I wonder if it's going to say, very selfish, and it caused a lot of trouble. Very selfish. Proverbs says, selfish people cause trouble. So if selfishness destroys relationships, it probably wouldn't surprise you to know that biblically the antidote for selfishness is something called selflessness. So when John the Baptist emerged in ministry, you remember what it was like? I mean, here's this crazy guy wearing camel skins and stuff out in the desert, and people are flocking out there by hundreds and maybe even thousands at times to hear John the Baptist preach, and he's drawn quite a following. And then Jesus emerges onto the scene, and do you remember what John did? It was remarkable. You remember what he did? He pointed at Jesus and he said, he must increase, I must decrease. Now, we often treat that as if it was two separate statements John was making, but it's one statement. And in the Greek that he said it, it might read like this. He must increase, and in order for that to happen, I must decrease. In fact, is there a more selfless thing you can do than to abdicate the throne of your life and place Jesus Christ there as your Lord? Selflessness, you know what it does? It builds relationships. That's why in Ephesians, when Paul's trying to describe what really good familial relationships would look like, that's why he says, and by the way, here's the best example of it. Husbands, love your wives like Jesus loved the church, and he gave himself up for her. Do you know that's what Jesus did for the church? Paul says that's the perfect example of how to build awesome, amazing familial relationships. In science, there's a similar story. Everybody's probably heard the name Sir Isaac Newton. You know what he did, right? The legend of the apple falls. And it's like, oh, suddenly all the laws of motion and dynamics start flooding in on Newton, right? What a lot of people don't know is Newton had a friend in his life, a guy named Edmund Halley. And Newton was kind of one of those studious types who just wanted to immerse himself in thought about the big things. But Edmund Halley was an organizer, and Edmund Halley got all of Newton's thoughts organized. He got them on paper. He forced Newton to basically be held accountable. He put him into the principles that became Isaac Newton's major work. Edmund Halley's actually the one who put them into print, published them. Nobody even knows Edmund Halley. Well, about every 70 or 80 years, we kind of think about him when Halley's Comet rolls around, because he's the guy who discovered that thing, and it was named after him. But other than that, no one even knows he exists. Because what he wanted to see was the thing he was passionate about go forward. As you think about your relationships, what is your capacity right now to look at your marriage or to look at your parenting, to look at your family or your connection to your church and to say the following? I must decrease so that Jesus can increase. The end result of that is going to be the importance of the people around me is going to be elevated. I must decrease. Well, you don't hear that in our generation very often, do you? But Paul talks about it all the time. In Philippians 2 and verse 4, Paul says, now let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And you notice this isn't just like something that a select few Christians who are extraordinarily self-effacing and humble will do. It says, each of you, every single one of you, look not only to his own interests. We all know how to do that. We're good at that. But also to the interests of others. Paul then says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8, now if you follow your selfish desires, you'll harvest destruction. But if you follow the Spirit, you will harvest eternal life. Paul says life is like a coin, and on one side is selfishness, and the only thing you can purchase with that coin is disaster. He says, now flip it over, and this is where we become selfless. This is where Christ is on the throne. This is where we have said not just Jesus is Lord, but where we've said Jesus is Lord of me. And there is a difference, right? I mean, we can religiously acknowledge, we can theologically say, Jesus is Lord. Just probably about everybody in this room would be willing to say that. But I wonder if everybody in this room has said, Jesus is Lord of me. Lord of my marriage and my family and Lord of my connections, my small group and my church. Jesus is Lord of me. Selflessness builds relationships. I said I was going to mention a few things that destroy relationships. Let's look at the second, and it's pride. Pride devastates relationships. Back in the 4th century, when a monk wanted to write down what the worst of worst sins was, as he studied the scripture, he came up with what he called the 7 deadly sins. I know it's not really our expression of Protestantism, and it's not purely biblical in that sense, but you remember what number 1 was? Did you ever learn it? It's pride, right? And the reason he said it was number 1, he said it ushered in a whole myriad of other sins that the Bible warns us about. Pride destroys relationships. I heard one old pastor call pride the dandelion of the soul because it puts its little fancy head up above the ground, but underneath it's shooting roots deep, deep into the earth. And when you think you're going to pull it up, you got to get every last little particle of it. Because if you leave just the slightest little bit of root or just the slightest little fluffy thing that falls to the ground, anything of it that falls to the ground, you're probably going to get three or four dandelions popping up where there was just one. Pride destroys relationships. In Proverbs, it says it this way: pride leads to arguments. Pride will destroy a person. A proud attitude leads to ruin. How? What does pride do? Well, first of all, it puts us so aware of the external and how we stack up with other people that we fall upon criticism as a weapon in conversation. Everything around us, even with the people we love, our approach to them is always critical. Pride also makes us competitive. We're comparing our life with their life. Pride makes us stubborn. Let me ask you a question, just an honest question. I'm asking myself the same question as I ask it of you. When's the last time in one of your key intimate relationships where you initiated saying, "I was wrong"? Not because someone else said I was wrong, but where you initiated saying, "I was wrong." Or how about this one? "I'm sorry." Not because the other person broke down and said, "I'm sorry" first, and then you gave the obligatory, "I'm sorry too." No, I mean, when was the last time in one of your key and intimate relationships you said, "I was wrong, I'm sorry"? See, this is what pride does in a relationship. It keeps everything really superficial. We're so focused on the external that it's very difficult to experience any real intimacy. And if there's an antidote for pride biblically, it is humility. Humility builds relationships. You know the definition of humility? Here it is. If you were to look at, Google it today, you'll see this. Here it is: a low view of one's importance. Well, you talk about a virtue that is not particularly popular today. I think it might be this one. And I think it's because people don't understand humility. Humility is not a low view of one's worth. It's a low view of one's importance. In other words, humility is the capacity to make room in your life for the value of others. I want you to check out 1 Peter 3:8. Look at these incredible relationship builders that appear in this beautiful little verse. This is 1 Peter 3:8. He says, "Finally, all of you, I want you to have unity of mind." That's the word for harmony. He says, "I want you to have harmony with each other." All right, that's what a relationship should be like, right? We agree with that. "I want all of you to have harmony, unity of mind. I want you to have sympathy, the ability to understand what other people might be going through. I want you to have brotherly love." That's from the word phileo, and it means genuine affection for one another. I want you to care about other people. "I want you to have a tender heart," he says. That's the Greek word for compassion. And then on top of all of that, there's a foundation. The way this is structured in the original language, all of those attitudes, those relationship builders, all four of them I just mentioned, they sit on top a mind, which is the Bible word for attitude, an attitude of humility. Humility builds relationships. Let's talk about the things that destroy relationships. And if we're going to do that, we've got to talk about insecurity. Nothing destroys relationships over time. Nothing shallows them out, maybe more than insecurity. And by the way, can I just say something? Everybody in this room experiences this. You know what I'm talking about. That feeling of looking in the mirror and just wondering if what you're seeing there is worthwhile, is acceptable, is going to be rejected. Just that thing you think and you feel when you're looking in the mirror. It's insecurity, and everybody experiences it. But what happens is sometimes we get so focused on it it begins to poison our relationships. They become dysfunctional. So while everybody struggles with it, we can't become slaves to it. When that happens, the word the Bible uses is the word fear. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare. You know what a snare is, right? In the ancient world, hunters would use these little devices and they would capture prey and it would immobilize them until they came back. And maybe a day or two later, didn't matter, the prey was immobilized in that snare and just helpless, waiting for the devourer to come. The Bible says that's what insecurity is like. It immobilizes us. Why does a person have a horrible, dysfunctional, toxic relationship, and then as soon as they finally get out of that relationship, jump right back into the same horrible, toxic kind of relationship? What happened? Do they have no sense whatsoever? No, that's not what happened. See, intelligent people do that all the time. What happened is they've been ensnared. They've been immobilized by what is happening when they look in the mirror. By a core fear of life. That this thing that's looking back at them in the mirror is somehow not acceptable to others or to God. That's insecurity. And you know how it emerges in a relationship? First, usually, in a controlling nature. Are you in a relationship with anybody and they just absolutely have to have their environment totally under their control to really be able to function? Maybe you are that person. Can I just say to you, while you're dining on the pablum of something that is false. That's a false security. First of all, everything around you is never going to be really in control because you're human. And that's false. Second of all, that's not where real security will ever be found. Because you know where insecurity really comes from? Look all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Here's where insecurity comes from. Here's a conversation between Adam and God. You remember what Adam and God, the Bible says that they did in creation? The Bible says they would walk together in the cool of the evening in the garden, talk. Immediately following the fall of humanity, here's the conversation that takes place. When Adam and Eve hear God, they jump behind bushes and hide. God locates them and Adam says to him, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. Why? Was he afraid God was about to smash him? Was he afraid God was about to lightning bolt him? What was he afraid of? None. It wasn't afraid of that. I was afraid because I was exposed. I was naked. And so I hid myself. So we put these facades over us. I've got everything under control. Move on. All is good here. Or, I'm extremely religious. No cracks in this armor. That's just a facade. And it's covering up not a sinner. We're all sinners. You know what it's covering up? Insecurity. And that destroys relationships. And you might think, well, all right, so the antidote for that is security. Well, yeah, but where does security come from? Can I tell you where security comes from biblically? It comes from the love of God. You want to break through that insecurity? It comes from the love of God. Look at this incredible passage. It's on the slide right now. If you're in your scriptures, it's in 1 John chapter 4. Verses 18 and 19. 1 John 4, 18 and 19. The Bible says there is no fear in love, but perfect love. And by the way, it's not talking about perfect love in a human sense, like love that never ever stumps its foot, love that never ever gets angry. It's not talking about that kind of human idea of perfect love. The word perfect here means mature, fully developed. All right? Now, there is no fear in love, but fully developed, mature love. okay? Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. You know what this verse says? It says if you will take the time to really understand the love of God and grow in it and let it just grab a hold of you and become a part of your life and take its roots deep in your core, that you have that kind of relationship with God, that's a matured, well-developed love, that it's going to secure you in life. Those insecurities that cause us to chase all the wrong things and make all the bad decisions, they'll just sort of evaporate in the shadow of the immense, amazing, gracious love of God. If you were to read the verses right before those verses we just read, 1 John 4, we're not going to read all this, but just a couple of the phrases. Look at verse 15. Now, all who declare that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them. And they live in God. I used to live in Tornado Alley. The reason I'm thinking about it is I just saw in the news a couple days ago, the tornado hit really close to where I used to live. John says, wouldn't you like to live in God? It's a really secure place to live. Love builds relationships. And the kind of love he's talking about is when we can look in the mirror and fully accept this person looking back at me is absolutely precious to God. So much so that he would give his own son for this person who's looking back at me. God loves you that much. We call it today kind of getting comfortable in our own skin. And we think that that means, well, I can just kind of do what I want or think what I want or say what I want. And that's what it means to be comfortable in our own skin. I remember a couple of years ago, I was watching one of those award shows and an actress was coming down the red carpet. And you know how there are always these little people commenting on everything she's wearing. And man, can you imagine what it'd be like to live life in that kind of fishbowl? Anyway, I digress. They're talking about all of that. And one of them said, oh, she's finally comfortable in her own skin. She was in this really, you know, beautiful, revealing kind of dress. And they were talking about, oh, she just looks so really comfortable in her own skin. About 2 weeks after that, she died of an overdose. I remember thinking, was she comfortable in her own skin? Or was she just in a really cool dress? You want to know how to get comfortable in your own skin? When you can look in the mirror and know God loves what I'm seeing. Christ died for what I'm seeing in this mirror. What I'm seeing in this mirror is forgiven and free and covered by grace. You can get comfortable in your own skin in a big hurry then. That's the antidote for insecurity. Last thing, and we're done. Resentment destroys relationships. You know what resentment is, right? It's when you have anger and frustration in a relationship, and instead of dealing with it, you just pretend like it doesn't happen, and then it piles up. And piled up anger is resentment. That's what it is. Piled up anger. Unresolved. Never really dealt with. Nobody was ever willing to say, I'm sorry. Nobody ever really said, I'm wrong. And so we just went on. And then this happened, and then this, and then this, and then this. And now somewhere under all of that is hurt and anger and frustration. It's resentment. Job, who had good cause for that kind of a life, said the following. To worry yourself to death with resentment is a foolish thing to do. Why? Because life is full of disappointment. People are going to disappoint you. Your own family, they have the capacity to really disappoint you because you're more emotionally invested. You're going to disappoint yourself. And guess what? Even God is going to disappoint you sometimes. Not because he did something wrong, but because he did something you didn't want him to do. So what are you going to do with all that? What about husbands and wives? You know, they say opposites attract, and then they attack. Resentment. What are we going to do with it? Well, first, we better be on guard. That's what the author of Hebrews says. Hebrews 12:15. So now look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Now, that sounds like sort of a preacher thing to say, but what does it mean? How am I going to look after you to make sure that you're experiencing the grace of God and you doing the same for me? How's this going to happen? Well, it gives us one little bit of advice. Here it is. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. So the advice from Hebrews is one thing that you can do to help each other continue to live in grace is instead of just sweeping our hurts and wounds under the carpet and pretending like they're gone, we can instead just carry them down to the river of God's grace and just cast them in and make them really gone. Have you done that? With the hurts and the wounds that you've experienced in life, just wash down the stream of God's amazing grace, separated from you as far as the east is from the west. Have you experienced that with God? So resentment destroys relationships, and forgiveness rebuilds them. It says in Colossians 3, verse 13, make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. You know, let's just take churches. We're sitting here in a church. If churches just applied the first half of Colossians 3:13, there would be no stopping the kingdom of God. If we just applied that and really believed that, took that seriously, make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Yeah, but preacher, this person who's offended me, you don't understand. They didn't ask for forgiveness. I don't see an out anywhere in this verse where, but you do not have to do this if they have not sincerely asked. Yeah, but preacher, you don't understand. This person who offended me, they didn't just offend me. I mean, they wounded me and then they said horrible things about me. Yeah, but pastor, this person, you don't know the life they're living. They don't deserve my forgiveness. Let me suggest three reasons to you why you should forgive and you should forgive first. Reason number one, resentment does not work. All that's going to happen is a bitter root's going to grow up in you while the person you're resenting goes merrily on about their life. Resentment doesn't work. Take it down to the river of God's mercy and grace and just let it go. Second thing, think about what God did in forgiving you. Did he wait around until you cleaned up your act, got yourself together? Or does the scripture say that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? Think about what God did in forgiving you. Third, think about the fact that you're going to need more forgiveness down the road. Look, I'm forewarning you. I'm going to be doing something pretty soon that's going to require your forgiveness. No need to gasp. I'm not talking about anything specific. I just know me. I'll be doing something pretty soon that's going to require your forgiveness. And you know, the Bible says, when with the measure that you measure out to others, so will it be measured back to you. Resentment doesn't work. Forgive, and forgive first. I want to close with, this is sort of like a little commentary. This is a paraphrase. This is not the literal of Titus 3:3. This is a paraphrase of it, and it's our closing thing. Last thing I want to say before we're done. But I do want to just look at it. And I want us to mull it over and let it sink in. Titus 3:3-4 says, it wasn't so long ago that we ourselves were stupid and stubborn. You didn't know you were going to be called stupid and stubborn when you came to church this morning, did you? I'm sorry. Just seeing if you're still there. It wasn't so long ago that we ourselves were not so smart and pig-headed, dupes of sin, ordered every which way by our glands, going around with a chip on our shoulder, hated and hating right back. But when God, our kind and loving Savior, God, stepped in, and boy, did He step in. He stepped into a womb. He stepped into our mess. He stepped into a cross. When God stepped in, He saved us from all that, and it was all His doing. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Just with heads bowed, eyes closed, I'm just wanting to ask you, by way of response, would you just take a minute right now to survey the relationships in your life? Are any of them broken? Are any of them toxic? Is pride, selfishness, insecurity, any of these things, resentment even, any of these things nipping at your heels and causing problems between you and others? Maybe the person involved has never asked for it. Maybe you're not even sure they deserve it. Right now, would you take whatever's between you and them just down to the river of God's grace and mercy and let it go? Just exactly like He did for you when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Instead of waiting, would you be the first to forgive? The first to say, I'm sorry. The first to say, I'm wrong. Today, if you don't have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, before you leave campus today, would you consider confessing your sin, abdicating the throne of your life, and putting Jesus Christ there in your stead as your Lord and Savior? Father God, we cry out for help and mercy. Help us to know how to truly connect to one another in relationship in a way that brings you honor and glory. And then how to connect to you by faith in Jesus. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need to talk with anyone about faith, in our response room to my left and your right, immediately following this service, you'll find pastor, deacon, you'll find those who'd be willing, love to talk with you and pray with you about what God is doing in your life. So I encourage you to swing by there if you'd like to talk with anyone about faith this morning. I'd like to invite the congregation to stand. And as we sing this closing chorus, we want our graduates to recess. I almost said process. We want them to recess out first, as we sing our closing verse. Let's all stand.
Thank you for listening to the Salem Baptist Church podcast by Dr. Jeff Beckett. For more information about Salem, please visit our website at salem-bc.org.